Mark 10, 32 to 45. And we will see Jesus teach us the theology of the cross. So while you're turning to Mark 10, I want to talk for a minute about this concept, a theological concept, which is really helpful to describe what Jesus is teaching in this section in Mark 10, and he has been unpacking throughout Mark, and is a central theme really in the teaching of Jesus and across Scripture. This theological concept that came to us from a man named Martin Luther, who was a glorious saint, a bold witness for Christ, without whom you may not have the Bible in your own language in your lap right now. What a gift. So Martin Luther talked a lot about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. So this is a helpful concept to have in our minds. The theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. First, the theology of glory. The theology of glory is an approach to the Scripture. It's an approach to God. It's an approach to Christianity that focuses first and exclusively on glory. First and exclusively on glory. Now, glory is good. We love to focus on the glory of God. This is a beautiful thing. But in the theology of glory, we go and we focus on the glory of God to the exclusion of other things. We want the glory without the path to that glory that God has laid out for us in His Word. So we don't want to focus on weakness. We want to focus on strength. We don't want to focus on suffering. We want to focus on deliverance. We don't want to focus on hardship. We want to focus on easiness. We want the glory, and we want it now. The theology of glory. We focus on positive things. We don't want Isaiah 53. We don't want Good Friday. We just want Resurrection Sunday. So as an example of this, I once went to a Good Friday, actually it was a Friday morning prayer meeting. Every Friday morning I would meet with these people, and we would get up really early in the morning and we would get together and we would pray. And this Friday morning happened to be Good Friday. And so it was a prayer meeting where you could kind of, anyone could bring anything they wanted and say anything they wanted, and then we would pray. So I came with Isaiah 53. I'd been thinking about Friday morning, early, Jesus was being put on the cross and crucified. And so I said, I have something I would like to say. And I opened Isaiah 53. And as I started reading Isaiah 53, if you don't know about it, it's about Jesus' death as a sacrifice for our sin. And as I was reading through Isaiah 53, the leader of the group stopped me and he said, that's enough of that. And I said, well, why? And he said, that's too negative. Like, we don't want to focus on that. That's just all the death and suffering and, you know, condemnation and all that. Like, that's not what we're doing here. We just want to focus on what's positive. And I said, wow, like, it's Good Friday. any day, like, we should never silence any of the Scripture. But, like, it's good for, like, if ever there was an occasion, like, just let me finish reading Isaiah 53. Like, Jesus was dying on this day, like, hanging on the cross for our sins. No, we're not going to do it. They call this the positivity gospel. The positivity. We want the theology of glory. We want the glory without the cross. We want Sunday without Friday. And it's a false gospel. It really is. And it's a dangerous thing that infects the church. And it's not new. It has always kind of new iterations. But Martin Luther talked about it. It's like wanting your paycheck without wanting to work. Right? It's like wanting a great victory, a great athletic victory, without wanting to train hard or practice. We want life, but we won't die to get there. We want Jesus, but we won't forsake our other idols to have Him. We want salvation and joy, but we shrink back from the way of the cross. We want the empty tomb without the crucifixion. But that's no Christianity at all. That's a heresy. It leads people to hell. And it's dangerous, and we have to watch ourselves. What we're going to see in our passage today is that Jesus' disciples at this point in His ministry and in their discipleship are still deeply, deeply tempted by a theology of glory and really still can't see very clearly at all the way of the cross. So here's the way of the cross. The way of the cross goes the way that Jesus went. The way of the cross does want the glory. Don't get me wrong. It's not all Good Friday and no Resurrection Sunday. But it's Resurrection Sunday following Good Friday. We want the glory Jesus offers. We embrace it the way he requires us to get there. You find your life by losing it. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's the path of the cross. That reliance on God then becomes the key to the deliverance, the key to the glory. The death is inextricably linked with the glory, with the resurrection. The cross comes to us, and the cross actually attacks the very best in us. The cross comes to us, and it attacks the very best in us. Listen to how Paul says this in Philippians 3:4. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is going to list all the best in him. Right? If anybody's going to brag about what they've got going, Paul says, if we want to play the bragging game, I could play it. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, these things were gain that he had in an earthly sense, in the flesh, they were gain. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The cross came against all that was best in Paul. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything. Your worst, yes, but also your best. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because we have something so much better that so overshadows all the best in us that we renounce everything, all that we have, all of our worst and all of our best, and we count it all loss and we lay it all aside so that we can have Christ. The cross comes against even the very best in us because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you hear the way of the cross in what Paul's saying? I want to be conformed to the suffering and the death of Christ so that I can be conformed to his resurrection, to his life. That's the path. The cross comes against everything, even the very best. But whatever the cross takes from us, God promises he gives it all back, renewed and restored in spades. This is what John preached on last week. This is what Jesus has been unpacking over and over. Nobody's left, brother or father, houses or land for my sake, says Jesus, or the gospel, will not receive a hundredfold in this life with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. The cross leads to the empty tomb as its glorious and inevitable conclusion, but it's always the way of the cross. Life grows up out of death. That's where life grows. That's how it works even in nature. God has given testimony to this, not only in his word, but even in nature. Like a piece of fruit falls off of a tree and rots and decomposes. And out of that rot and decomposition, it actually feeds and fuels that seed that's in there to grow and to bring about new life. It's the way of the cross. Humility before grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In baptism, you went down under the water first, didn't you? Down into your death before you came back out. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of the cross. And it is the only way to salvation. It's the only way. So do you see how crucial it is to have both the cross and the resurrection in our eyes of faith as we approach God, as we approach His Word? You can't have one without the other. We don't want a cross with no resurrection. That's no gospel. But we cannot just reach for the resurrection and try to circumvent the cross. So let's look at our text in Mark chapter 10. And we will see the way of the cross demonstrated clearly first in the life of Jesus and then in the life of His followers. And from there, in our lives. Mark 10:32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said, "Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You." And He said to them, "What do you want Me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit one at Your right hand and one at Your left in Your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at My right hand or at My left is not Mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Amen. First thing we see is that Jesus will follow the way of the cross. Jesus will follow the way of the cross. They were on the road going to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. What's going on here? Jesus is walking ahead. They're headed to Jerusalem. He's ahead of them all. They're kind of lagging behind. Why are they amazed and afraid at Jesus at this stage? Why report this right here, Mark and the Holy Spirit? I think it must be that they're starting to know at very least that a battle is coming. I think they see that a battle is coming. This is the opposition has been ramping up. Jesus has been telling them over and over, like, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be bad. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be handed over, delivered over, and I'm going to be killed. And they're not getting it. It's not sinking in. But I wonder if they maybe at some level see the battle coming, even though they don't yet see the way of the cross. They don't understand what the battle is going to look like. But I think they see, Jesus, we're headed to Jerusalem, we're going. Like, Jesus has been out, He's been gathering, He's the King, He's the Messiah, He's been gathering His subjects, He's marching on Jerusalem, He's been opposed, the conflict is coming, it's all going to happen. I think they could see that much. But they don't yet see the way of the cross, and so they're amazed. I think they must just be amazed at Jesus' resolution. I mean, He's not lagging behind. He's not shuffling His feet. He is just out in front, marching into Jerusalem. The Son of God is going forth to war, His kingly crown to gain. And they are amazed, and they are afraid, because they're with Him. They're following in His train. But Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus understands the way of the cross. He understands the way the Son of God goes forth to war. He understands the way that Jesus will be lifted up. He understands the way that he will be glorified, the way that he will triumph and ascend to his throne better than they do. And so he tells them, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." They're walking on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is ahead, and they are amazed, and they are afraid. "Behold your king." They're amazed and they're afraid, and they don't even understand all that's coming. Jesus understands all that's coming. Jesus knows that he's marching into Jerusalem, and that when he gets there, his triumphal entry is going to culminate in being handed over to the nations, spit on, mocked, flogged, scorned, nailed onto a cross, rejected by men, rejected by God, and on the cross, he will take the full wrath of a holy, just God against the sins of his people, and he will receive them onto himself. He will take all the righteous fury of God against sin, and it will all come into one cup, and he will drink it down to the last drop to save his people. This is your king, and he's not dragging his feet. He's not lagging behind. Nobody has to urge him forward or push him from behind. He's out front, marching to Jerusalem, headed for his death, his face set like flint, headed for the cross, because he loves you. And he wants to restore you to the Father and remove all your sin and forgive you and bless you forever. Behold your king. Jesus pioneered the way of the cross. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He went first to the cross. And his disciples will follow. But you see, they don't get it still, right? He finishes telling them that. This is what's happening. This is where I'm headed. This is where I'm going. And their response is, "We want you to do whatever we ask. We want you to give us something that we really want. What is it? We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory." Do you notice that? Do you see that their eyes are on the glory at the end of verse 37? This is the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. They're fixed on the glory. He's just told them, like, "I'm going to die and rise from the dead." And they're like, "Can we sit with you in glory?" Like, that's the part we want to talk about. We don't want to talk about the cross stuff. That's negative. That's dark. Let's not talk about that. Let's focus on the glory. Let's focus on the positive stuff. This is where their hearts are at. There's nothing wrong with the glory. The glory is good. The glory is held out in front of us. It's held out in front of them. It's held out in front of Christ. For the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The glory is good, but you have to go the way of the cross. And Jesus doesn't rebuke the desire, even sit at your right hand and your left. Like, when my kids ask, "Dad, can I sit by you?" I don't tell them, like, "How dare you ask me that? Who do you think you are?" I notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke that. Like, there's I think, unhealthy stuff going on in their hearts here. I really think there is. But I don't think it's inherently bad to ask Jesus, like, "We want to sit at your right hand." One of them is John. John, whenever they ate, the Bible tells us that John reclined at Jesus' breast. Like, John did, whenever they ate, John had the seat next to Jesus at the table. How could you not want that? Right? I think if we don't, at some level, hope to be as close to Jesus as we can, we probably don't see Jesus clearly enough. I want to be right there with Jesus. I want, like, I go to a concert and I want to get up towards the front. I want to be up close. I want to see. That's nothing compared to this. There's Jesus in his kingdom and in his glory, and I want to be up there. I don't want to be back in the nosebleeds. I want to be up with him. But Jesus' response is that they just don't know what they're asking for. Like, you want to sit at my right hand and your left. What does he say specifically? He said to them, what do you want me to do? And they said, grant us to sit at your right hand and your left. Jesus said to them in verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Like, he doesn't tell them, like, how dare you want to sit by me, but you don't know what you're asking. Like, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Do you know what it takes to sit at my right hand? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized with? What's he referring to? What's the cup and the baptism? This is death. This is suffering. It's the way of the cross. Do you understand the way to get to what you're asking for? And if you want to end up way up, you have to go way, way down. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? God bless them. They don't stop. Right? Are you able? We are able. That's verse 39. They said to him, we are able. That's their response. I love that. I mean, the disciples are, they're missing it here. They really are. And they're a negative example for us. They're fixed on this theology of glory and missing the theology of the cross. But these aren't just buffoons. Like, the disciples aren't, they don't just serve as our fools. Like, these are Jesus' followers, and they're, I mean, God bless them. Like, we'll do it. You don't know what you're asking. We'll do it anyway. I love that. They don't stop. And what is Jesus' answer? We're able. And Jesus said, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He says, okay, you will die with me. You will walk the way of the cross. You will walk the way of the baptized. Those who go down into death in order to rise to resurrection. John was not, as James and John are these two guys. So you are going to drink the cup that I drink. You are going to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. John would be exiled to an island by himself, the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He would be exiled and sent away for the name of Jesus. That was part of his share of the cup of the sufferings of Christ. John, interestingly, is the only one, as far as we know, that wasn't martyred for Christ. Yet he had his share, as Jesus tells us here. He had his share of the way of the cross. James was, this James here, the son of Zebedee, John's brother. Acts 12:2 tells us he was killed with a sword by King Herod. So Peter was being gathered up in Acts 12. He's being put in prison. And here's James. And it's just, I mean, he hardly even gets mentioned. Just Herod stabs him through with a sword. He dies. And then Peter's in prison, and this is what happens with Peter. Like, that's this James's end. We're able, Jesus. We will follow you. And Jesus says, you will. You don't know what you're asking, but you will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized. Killed in obscurity, dragged off. They don't seem ready to do it yet, do they? I mean, at this point in the story, they don't seem ready to go drink the cup that he's going to drink and be baptized with the baptism that he's baptized with. They're still fixed on glory, but they're going to get there. He's going to lead them there. He's not done with them yet. And he's going to fill them with his Holy Spirit, and he's going to send them out boldly as lambs among wolves, and they're going to get torn to pieces by those wolves. When the time would come, they would lay down their very lives for Jesus. They would do it. They would stand in the hour. Have you ever pondered like what you would do if you came and by God's providence you were faced with a decision, renounce Christ or I will kill you? Have you ever considered, have you ever imagined that potential end of your life? that potential decision and what you would do. These two, the disciples of Jesus, at least James, he passed the test. Like he was faced in that moment, renounce Christ or die. And he said, absolutely, I choose death. What a glorious thing. They didn't have the grace beforehand, but they had it when they needed it. And Jesus is absolutely worth it. Do you think James is regretting that decision now? It's the way of the cross. So Jesus tells him, you're going to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. You're going to drink the cup that I drink. But places of honor in God's kingdom are given by the Father's choice according to his grace. So he says, like, you can't, this isn't how you get the right hand and the left hand seat. You can't just, can I sit there? This isn't how it works. These are gifts of raw grace by the choice of the Father. It's verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left, you will drink the cup, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Somebody will sit there. In the kingdom of Christ and his glory, there's a place prepared at his right hand and at his left hand. But it's not his to grant, it's for those for whom it has been prepared. The Father has prepared people to sit in those spots. It's by the sovereign grace of God. That's how it's given out. In a way, I mean, he's got to be alluding to the thieves. When the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, who's at his right hand and at his left? He's hung in the midst of thieves. It's the way of the cross. It will be by the Father's choice who sits with him in glory at his right hand and at his left. You see Jesus' submission to his Father here. This is an important truth for us to see in the scripture and to know and to be acquainted with. Just says, that's not mine to grant. I am in submission to the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. There's one God, eternally existing in three persons. Within that, there's a full equality of persons. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are 100% God each. They're not, and together, they're one God. They're not. Jesus isn't one-third of God, and the Father one-third of God, and the Spirit one-third of God. Each of them is fully God and equal in their fullness, in their divinity. Yet there is in terms of role here, there's a submission of Jesus to the Father. Just a glad submission. Isn't there when you read through the Gospels? He's like, I just do whatever my Father tells me. I don't speak anything except what I hear from my Father. This spot, it's not mine to grant. It belongs to my Father. What a glorious, beautiful thing. This is how the person of our triune God functions and works. It's good for us to be aware of that. So this is the way of the cross. The disciples aren't getting it. They're fixated on the theology of glory. Jesus is trying to explain to them the way of the cross. But it's not just James and John who will walk the way of the cross, is it? Jesus went the way of the cross. Tells James and John, you two are going the way of the cross. You're going to drink the cup I drink. You're going to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. It's not just James and John. We all go the way he went. We're all the community of the baptized, right? The only way of entrance into faith is, into Christ is faith. But the sign of that is baptism. Be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized. You have the sign of that in your entrance. You take that on yourself. And then you renew that weekly as you drink the cup that he drank. These are the signs of the way of the cross, of your union with Christ. It's not just James and John. We're all united, all who are united with Jesus in a death like his, so that we may be united with him in a resurrection like his. We all take into our mouths the bread and the cup in participation in the broken body and blood of Jesus. It's a glorious thing, isn't it, the Christian life? I mean, we have a feast, and the feast is a feast where we're taking in the broken body and the blood of Jesus. In the early church, this was a scandal to the outside world. They said, these guys are cannibals. They finished their worship by eating flesh and drinking blood. Because they didn't, you know, understand what was going on. But like the, you understand why they get that impression. This is the way of Jesus. Or we sang a battle hymn earlier, an old song, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War." It's a battle hymn. The Son of God goes forth to war, and what's it all about? It's all about martyrdom. And what kind of battle hymn is that? What kind of a battle hymn is supposed to be about victory and our enemies dying? But this battle hymn, "The Son of God goes forth to war," is like Jesus, death. Stephen, stoned, that martyr first whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Stephen, the martyr. And that glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came, the followers of Jesus giving down their lives, and then all of us, a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril and toil and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in his train. This is the way. It's the way of the cross, and it's for all of us. What a glorious way that we have in Christ. But so that we need to see this in the text. It's not just James and John. The rest are indignant at James and John. This is in verse 41. They're mad that James and John are asking. It doesn't tell us why, but we can kind of, it's not that hard to figure out or guess why they're indignant at James and John. You guys, you know, they're getting ahead. They're trying to get the right-hand seat and the left-hand seat. Probably just because they wanted it. You know, there's some jockeying for position going on, some theology of glory going on here, some grabbing, some inner circle mentality, some jealousy and selfish ambition going on. Jesus cuts right through all of it. He just, this stuff going on, he just cuts right through, and I love the way he does it. He just says, the Gentiles use authority to lord it over and to exercise authority over others. The nations, they get authority, they get a position, and they use it over others. Like, okay, finally, I'm up on top. Now I can, you know, boss these people. Now I can make them serve me. I finally clawed my way up here, and I'm going to use it. The pagans do that. The worldlings do that. But not so the Christians. The Christians aren't clamoring for the top so we can get others under our feet, and finally I made it above all of you. That's not the way of Christ. The Gentiles do that. You know, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. That's not how the kingdom of Christ works. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. On the way of the cross, humble service leads to greatness. Right? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be, like if you're aspiring to greatness, if you would be great, whoever would be great must be your servant. And to be exalted in Christ's kingdom, it's not necessarily a bad goal, but you've got to go the way of the cross. You become a servant. Humble service leads to greatness in the kingdom of Christ. Making yourself a slave to all leads to the primary seat. Do you notice he says, if whoever would be great, kind of generally among you, must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you, you know, at the right-hand seat, you know, at the left-hand seat, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave of all. Paul was aiming for that, wasn't he? 1 Corinthians, he says, though I am free from all in Christ, Paul knows about Christian liberty, though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave of all. Paul was aiming for that, wasn't he? Leadership is burden-bearing. That's what leadership is. It's carrying the burdens. It's taking the burdens onto your shoulders. Authority's real. Greatness is real. We serve Christ the King, the Lord of Lords. His authority is incredible. There really are seats at Jesus' right and left hands, but it carries with it the requirement to die for others. It's not about lording over. It's about serving under. It's getting under and lifting people up. That's greatness in the kingdom. Look at the person sitting next to you. Actually do that. Just look around. Look at the person sitting next to you. I don't care which side. Look one way, then you can look the other. You're that person's servant. You're their servant. That's your task, is to serve that person. Look around. This is who we are. I am your servant. I'm your slave. I'm free from all of you. I serve Christ alone. I don't have to fear what you say. I don't have to worry about what you say. I don't owe any man anything except to love one another. I serve Christ alone. I am radically free. And in Christ, he calls me to just say, I'm your slave. What do you need? I'm here for you. As you wish. Whose interests does a slave serve? His master's. When a slave wakes up in the morning, what does he consult? Let's see, what do I feel like doing today? That's not the life of a servant. That's not the life of a slave. Reporting for duty. Master, what shall I do first? It's you. You wake up in your home every day. All of you wake up somewhere every day. Maybe some of you live alone. And that is its own gifting with its own challenges. But you wake up and you are a servant. You look around you and you see the people around you. And you say, reporting for duty. How can I serve you? That's your mindset. That's your heart. And Jesus, the greatest of all, has shown us this by doing it himself first, right? By going the lowest, by giving the most. What did he do shortly before he died? He gathered everybody around. He put a towel around himself. He got down on his knees. And he washed his disciples' feet. The role of the lowliest servant in the house. That's what the lowliest servant did. He said, this is what I want you to do for each other. Guys, are we characterized by this? Are you characterized by this and as an individual? And are we as a church characterized by this, by radical servanthood of one another? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That's Isaiah 53, isn't it? He gave his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a price you pay to buy somebody out of slavery. That's what it is. They're captive, and you pay the price so that they go free. That's what Jesus has done. He gave up his freedom in heaven to come down here and suffer, to lose all of his freedom, to be handed over into the hands of people that he fashioned and formed, and was actually actively upholding as the word of God's power as they were crucifying him. He's actively upholding them while he's subjecting himself to them, right? He's handed over into their hands as they're mocking him, as they're spitting on him. He's giving his life as a ransom for many. So that for all his people, for God's elect, for God's people, upon whom he has set his saving love from before the foundation of the earth, all of their sins, all of the price of their freedom was paid in full at the cross. Nothing else to be paid. It's paid. You're free. He gave his life as a ransom for many. For many. Where's Jesus now?
Glory.
In glory. Where did his path lead? It led to glory. He's not still on the cross. So remember that the theology of the cross is not a theology without any glory. It's just a theology of the way to glory. So I'm going to start wrapping up by reading to you from Philippians chapter 2 about where Jesus is now. He went all the way down. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Servants. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Take this mind of Christ. Have it. Embody it. This is the mind of Christ. This is our mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. You have the servant mindset because you have Christ in you. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. It's a shameful, painful display. Therefore, because he did that, down, servant, slave of all, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There it is. What a glorious thing to get to bow at the name of Jesus together. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his reward. That's where it goes. He became a servant of all. He served everybody. And as a result, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every other name. That's because that's the one you need at the top. That's the guy you need as a king, the one who becomes a servant. He really is a king. He really has all authority in heaven and on earth, has really been given to Christ. This is another one of those glorious juxtapositions. He's a servant, he's a slave. That doesn't mean he's not the king. He is the king. He has all authority. Scripture says it. The one who loves and serves the most is the one who's to be entrusted with authority. We have such a king ruling over heaven and earth right now. Praise God, right? Do you have a theology of the cross for your life? Let me just do a couple application questions. Do you have a theology of the cross for your life? How do you react to suffering and weakness? Do you despise them? Do you think are you surprised as the strange trial that's come upon you when suffering comes? Do you despise your weakness? I just have to overcome my weakness. I'm not talking about your sin. I'm talking about your weakness in the flesh. How do you react to them? Do you rejoice? Paul says, well, I rejoice. I boast. I brag about my weakness. Not only does Paul brag, he brags all the more gladly of his weakness. Why? That's right. Because so that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I am weak, then I am strong. James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. I mean, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. How do you react to suffering and weakness? Do you have a theology of the cross? Are you able? What a glorious thing. The theology of glory seems nice when everything's going great, when you're successful and you're healthy and everything's prospering. But when things take a turn and you get a bad diagnosis and things aren't going your way, the theology of glory leaves you with nothing. But the theology of the cross says, look, Jesus used suffering and death and weakness to triumph. This is actually the path to glory. I'm going down, praise God, because I'm going down. What goes down must come up in God's kingdom. How do you react to suffering and weakness? Do you have a theology of the cross? Secondly, what do you expect in your life? What do you expect in your life? Do you live with the expectation of a theology of the cross? There's something in us that reacts against that because it's hard. Jesus wept tears of blood. If there's any other way, there was no other way. But what do you expect in your life? Do you expect you're going to encounter hardship? You're going to encounter trial. And through it, God is going to refine you. And he's going to glorify you. And he's going to sanctify you. And he's going to make you more like Jesus. And he's going to give you the blessings of his nearness and his righteousness and his presence and his Holy Spirit. And that's going to prepare for you. The suffering is actually preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that's coming. You expect that in your life. And then expecting it, then when it comes, you're not blindsided. Like, I thought this was all glory. Last question. Can you see the glory beyond it? Can you see the glory beyond the suffering? Can you see the glory beyond the cross? Some of you surely right now are in the the cross. Like, you're on the way down. It's just, God does this. He tests us. He tries us. He brings us through difficulties. And some of you may just feel like you're just getting hit by every wave. And you just stand up and the next one knocks you down. You stand up and the next one knocks you down. You think, what's happening? Has God forsaken me? Is God with me? Does God love me? Where is he? Why is this the way? Can you see the glory beyond it? You see the glory on the other side of it? See that this cloud of dark providence is ready to break and shower mercy on your head? The glory of your eternal reward. A hundredfold in this life with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. Exaltation with God and Christ forever. It's on the horizon. Can you see it? Ours is the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah. Let's pray.